Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're going to work with Ecclesiastes chapters 4 through 6 today. And I know that that's a pretty big chunk, and don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing right at this moment. We'll move our way through it. But I especially want to direct your attention to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And then turn with me over to chapter 6, and I'll start at verse 1. So chapter 6, verse 1. I have seen another evil done under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them. And a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. The stillborn child comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity. So that's our kind of framework today. This thought that the dead are better off than the living, and the one who hasn't been born is better off yet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and again for the time that we're able to come together and to study your word. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us, help us to receive you, help us to hear you, help us to be obedient to you. And we pray that through your word, you would accomplish your good purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, those of you who have been journeying with us the past couple weeks, you know that we're in Ecclesiastes, and you know that there's this word in Ecclesiastes that shows up all over the place, some 35 plus times, and it's the word hevel. And the word hevel is hard for us to translate into English. Some of our translations say meaningless, other translations say vanity, and so you have kind of this range. The word literally means a vapor or a breath. It is something that is fleeting. And so that's where the idea comes in terms of it being in vain or being meaningless, that it's so temporary that there's no substance to it. And in trying to think of a way to talk about it, a metaphor maybe for it, we've been wrestling with this metaphor of fog, that fog is temporary. And yet it's so real. And fog can make it very difficult to see, to navigate, to know which way to turn. It's so easy to lose your bearings. And sometimes life seems so fleeting, and that fleetingness can make life seem so pointless that it's easy to kind of lose our bearings. It's hard to see straight. And so Ecclesiastes is full of fog. And we find ourselves living in a very foggy time. It's a confusing time. It's hard to see. It's hard to make sense of the times. Just a couple of examples, maybe. Essential. So some workers are considered to be essential workers. Some jobs are considered essential. And I was talking with my brother about this the other day. And he said, what does that say about everybody else? That they're non-essential, that their work is non-essential, that they have no value because they're not essential. And then at the same time, we have this message that we're all in this together. I don't know how many places I've heard that, how many, whether it's TV, commercials, people talking, radio, I constantly hear this appeal that we're all in this together. Well, it seems to me that if we're really all in this together, then everyone is essential. If you only have some workers that are essential or some jobs that are essential, then we're not really all in this together. And so I just think that we have this kind of confusion going on to where it's hard to see, and our language betrays what a foggy time it is. Because if you're essential and I'm not essential, then it's like, I don't matter. We're not really in this together. So we're confused. It's foggy. It's dense. It's hard to see. And I've already alluded to this a little bit, but all of this talk about churches reopening, well, that's pretty foggy. Because what that is doing is that's looking at the church through the lens of a business model. Okay, and the church is not a business. Okay, the church does things, the church conducts work, but as a model for what the church is, it's not a business. Okay, we are first and foremost defined as brothers and sisters united in Christ Jesus. That through the blood of Jesus, we become family. We are brothers and sisters. We're not business partners. We're not business associates. We are first and foremost family. And family keeps on being family regardless of the conditions. And sometimes family does well at being family, and sometimes family doesn't do so well at being family. But still, family is family. A government can't really close a family, can't really shut a family down. You keep on being family. And so again, these are foggy times, for even we, the people of God, have been confused into thinking that somehow we're a business instead of a family. Foggy times we live in. And there's fog in Ecclesiastes all the way through. There is fog about the authorship of Ecclesiastes. We've talked about this. Some would say Solomon, and those who say Solomon would say within Ecclesiastes, we have Solomon remembering back things that he experienced, things that he explored as a younger man. And then at the end, he kind of sums everything up as an older man. And so some would say, yeah, you know, Solomon's the author, and he is writing about different things that he's explored in his lifetime. And then at the very end, he sums everything up. And others would argue, no, we don't think Solomon is the actual writer because of some of the things that get said and some of the language that gets used. We think it comes much later than Solomon. And we think that while there is a teacher, yet the teacher isn't actually the author. That the author is reporting on the things that this particular teacher taught, and he finds value in them. But then at the end, the author is going to sum everything up and say, okay, this is what the teacher said, and this is what we need to hold on to. This is our compass. That the teacher is exploring the fog, the teacher is exploring the hevel, the temporariness of life, the truth that death is real. The teacher is exploring all of that. But what we hold on to is kind of this compass to get through it all. And what that compass is, we find at the very end, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, and just summarizing it, that our purpose is to fear God. Our purpose is to worship God, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we are here to obey His commands, to keep His stipulations. Basically, we're here to do each other right, to love one another. And then to realize that God will bring every deed into judgment, that all will be held accountable. And so in a certain sense, that's actually good news. That God is going to make all things right, that evil will not go on forever. So that's kind of the fog of Ecclesiastes. And chapters 4 through 6 explore some of the densest fog, the thickest fog in the whole book. And you heard me kind of call attention to those verses, and I butchered the reading of the one. But basically, the writer is, the teacher is kind of looking at things and saying, wow, you know, it might just be better off to have never been born than to actually live and have to see all the evil that goes on and experience all the evil that goes on. And it might be better to actually be dead than be alive. Because then at least you're past all the evil that's done under the sun. But the best would be to have never been. I mean, that's what the writer, the teacher, is exploring at this point. That's some pretty thick fog. That life is not just temporary, that life is not just meaningless, that life is not just a vapor that's here and gone, but that life is so cruel, life is so hard, it has so much evil in it, that it would be actually better to have never lived at all than to face what we go through in life. Now you got to remember, this is not the final perspective of Ecclesiastes. This is a fog perspective. Okay, so don't go away from this morning and say, well, it's scriptural. It's the message of Ecclesiastes that it's actually better to have never been born. Okay, don't go away from this saying that. Okay, if you do that, what you are doing is you are taking one passage completely out of context of the whole. So that is not the message of Ecclesiastes. That is rather the teacher exploring a very dense part of the fog that comes with life, that's created by death, that's created by evil. And so the teacher is going to explore that fog. He's going to take a look at it and see how thick it is. But when everything is said and done, we actually make it through that fog. And so it's important to realize that we have different perspectives that are kind of voiced throughout Ecclesiastes as the teacher explores, you know, pretty foggy areas. But again, it's pretty intense. Now just to try to verify that, look with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, or chapter 9 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Okay, so that's a whole different perspective right there. Okay, so here in chapter 4, where the fog is super, super thick, the dead are better off than the living. And we saw that again in chapter 6, the passage that I read. The dead are better off than the living. The stillborn best off yet. But by the time we get to chapter 9 and the fog's starting to lift a little bit, now the teacher is saying, well, look, let's hold on for a minute. A live dog is better than a dead lion. That lions rule, but if they're dead, they're done. Better to be a live dog than a dead lion. So you can see the teacher explores kind of different ways of looking at things. And so here in our passage, the teacher is exploring kind of this dense fog that maybe, just maybe, those who have never been born are actually better off than those who have lived and died. Now, sometimes it's true. Sometimes we go through times that are so hard, so cruel, that we begin to think and feel that maybe it would have been better if we would have never been born. Sometimes we go through times that are so hard, so difficult, so painful, that we wish death would just hurry up and come so that we could be done with the pain. Life can get that hard. It can be filled with that much turmoil, so much unrest, so much pain, so much hurt, that we wish that we could just be done with it and kind of get on to glory, get on to an eternal resting place, and the troubles of this world be no more. And we can almost be envious, if you will, of the dead. And that's kind of where the teacher's at, looking at how difficult life is, how painful life is, how there's so much toil and struggle, and there's so much evil and so much that's not right, and thinking, wow, the dead actually have it better, that at least they're at rest. And then he steps back from that even further, and he begins to think, wow, maybe it would actually be best to have actually never been, to have never been born, to never have been brought into this world that has filled with so much grief and struggle and evil. And sometimes we can be there. And sometimes we maybe aren't there for ourselves, but sometimes we can start to think about other people that way. You know, we might have it okay, we might be doing all right, but we can look at what other people are going through and we can think, man, they'd be better off dead. That life is so hard for them, life has become so difficult for them, life has become so painful for them, that we can almost find ourselves thinking, man, they'd be better dead than alive. They would be at rest. And so we start to value death more than life. And sometimes we can look at others and we can see the difficult things that they've had to deal with and go through that seem to have no end. And we can begin to think, wow, it would have been better if they would have never been born. And their life is so hard that they've had to deal with so much oppression, so much evil, so much that just isn't right. And their lives are full of pain because of it. And we actually start to pity them for even being alive, for even being born. And we start to think exactly like the teacher, that it would be better for them had they never been. You know, and sometimes we go through times like that, where the pain just reaches such a level, and we don't know how we're going to make it through that pain. And then we start to think, man, we've had nothing but pain. Why was I ever brought into this world? Years ago, I was teaching a class on youth ministry, and one of the things we tried to do is look at divorce and see how divorce impacts kids. And what we saw was that the standard answer for how divorce impacts kids is that there's kind of a lack of resources, you know, with parents being apart and then all the, you know, the lack of resources that way and time with parents and just any number of things. But it was always kind of this social thing that, okay, kids are resilient and what they lack, somehow it can get supplied over here. But then we came across this one writer whose parents had divorced when he was older, and same thing had happened with his wife. And as they talked about the children of divorce, what they began to recognize in their studies and their interviews and their own life experiences was that so often the parents were making statements like, we should have never gotten married in the first place. We should have never come together in the first place. And the child hears that. And all of a sudden, it's not simply an issue of having to go from this house to this house to this house to this house and how much time you get and what you do at Christmas and all of that stuff. That actually, if my parents are saying that they should have never been together, what does that say about me? All of a sudden, it says I should have never been. That I shouldn't even be, if my parents getting together and getting married was a mistake, then that means I'm a mistake. That means I should have never been born. And so today, we do go through times like this. And maybe we have a whole demographic of children of the divorced who have been right here, maybe they are right here, in terms of thinking, I should have never been. That I would have been better off not being than having to deal with this mess. And so the teacher is exploring some deep, dark, dense fog where it is so easy to lose your way. And that fog is as real today as it was when Ecclesiastes was written. And fog about valuing death above life and valuing having never been even above all that. That's some fog that is still prevalent today. And sometimes we find ourselves in that fog, and sometimes we're looking at the lives of others and we're thinking, man, they'd be better off dead. They'd be better off having never been born. The teacher explores that fog. As I read through Scripture, I realize that the teacher's not the only one that kind of explores that fog. We read in the book of Job, where Job cursed the day of his birth. If you want to turn with me to Job chapter 3, you can read it there. And you know the story of Job, how Job had everything, and then he lost everything. That God had blessed him with a wonderful family. God had blessed him with incredible wealth. Job was about as blessed as anybody could ever be. And Job honored God. He was faithful to God. He worshiped God. He feared the Lord. His heart was all out for God. And God was saying to the Satan, have you noticed Job? Don't have anyone like him. And the Satan was saying to God, well, the only reason why he worships you is because you've so blessed him. But if you take away the blessings, I guarantee you he'll turn against you. God said, no, not Job, I know him. Satan said, well, let's see. And so God said, okay, you can go for it, because I know Job. And lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his health, still had his wife, but she simply told him to curse God and die. Job would never curse God. But he cried out, and listen to what he says, chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in once. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. You kind of get the picture. Well, we could go on and we could find other passages where Job is praying very similar stuff. And so he's crying out to God, and he's just crying out to anyone that will listen, and he's cursing the day of his birth like it would have been better had he never been born. Life was so painful, so blessed, so lost it all. Painful. Another passage that comes to mind is found in the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 20. If you want to, go ahead and turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 20, down in verse 14. Jeremiah was a prophet during the time of the Babylonian exile. And he was one of the few. He wasn't the only, but he was one of the few, and perhaps the most vocal, who was announcing that judgment was coming, that God was going to raise up the Babylonians and bring them to Jerusalem, and that they were going to destroy the temple, that they were going to crush the city. And so Jeremiah is announcing this over and over, and everybody is ridiculing him. Everyone is mocking him, and no one wants to hear news like that. And so the whole people has turned against Jeremiah, and it was painful for him. Painful to have everybody against you. Chapter 20, verse 14, Jeremiah. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Man, that's painful. Cursing the day you were born. Cursing the one who brought you forth from the womb instead of leaving you there to die so that your mother's womb becomes your grave. See, the stuff, the fog that the teacher is exploring, it's real. And it's not just real for quote-unquote sinners. It's not just real for those who are kind of out there in the world and lost. I just read from Job and Jeremiah. You're not going to find two more godly people in the Old Testament, and maybe even the New. And if we want to talk new, we could talk about Paul, where Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. Looking forward to the day when he is united with Jesus in Jesus' abode, and he has rest from all of his struggles, all of his trials here on earth. And so we have very righteous, godly people who are caught in this fog where death looks better than life, and best of all, it's to not be born. If you're caught in that fog, just know that you have company. I know that fog can be so thick at times that you can't see 6 inches in front of you. And because that fog is so thick, it feels like you are all alone. But I got news for you today. You are not alone. That you are not the only one to be stuck in fog like this. That some of the best have been in this fog. Job, Jeremiah, even Paul. So just realize, first of all, that if you're in this fog, you are not alone in this fog, no matter how it might feel. And then maybe a second word. I know that there are probably many of you who have never been through this kind of fog. And when you find somebody going through this fog, you begin to automatically think, where's their faith? Now, where's their faith that they're going through such a difficult time? If they would just trust in the Lord, if they would just sing praises, if they would just put on Caleb, they would be encouraged and they'd make it through this fog just fine. They just need a power verse for the day. Okay, well, I mean, we're talking Job. No one like him. We're talking Jeremiah, set apart to God from birth. We're talking the Apostle Paul, thinking that it would be better to die and be with Christ than to have to keep on living and serving and suffering. So don't be too quick to write somebody off as not having enough faith because you see them going through the fog. Instead of writing them off, pray for them. Pray for them that God will kind of pierce the fog with the light of his love, and that there'll be direction, and that God's hand will hold them steady until they can see their way through this. So just realize that the fog is very real, and that we shouldn't put anybody down for being in the fog, and that if we are in the fog, don't be deceived into thinking that you're alone. There's good company. Now, what's going on here in Ecclesiastes is, as the teacher explores all this, part of the evil that he sees, and really these chapters is where we find the teacher using the word evil. That part of the evil that he sees that kind of drives him to this conclusion is that he sees oppression going on. And what he realizes is that you have those who are oppressed, they have their tears, and there's no one to comfort them. But then, as I read it, he's also looking at the oppressors, and the oppressors have no one to comfort them. And I can't help but wonder if part of the reason why the oppressing is taking place is because the oppressors are so messed up. It's like both need a comforter, and neither are finding any comfort. And so when he looks at all of this, that's when he says, okay, better off the dead than the living, and still better, those who have never been born. And he goes on and he starts thinking about, you know, not only in terms of oppression, but he looks at how much work and achievement is driven by envy. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless. It's vain. It's fog. It's chasing after the wind. It's like if that's all anything is about, it's just trying to get ahead of the next person. What's the point? It's like better to not even race if that's all we're running for, is to just get ahead of somebody. How much progress is that really? And so he thinks about this and says, okay, the fool folds his hands and does nothing. So he's got nothing to show for his life. The one person that has one handful, better one handful with tranquility, that if you can learn to just be happy with one handful, maybe you'll have some peace. But instead, it's like it's the opposite of the fool, trying to get all we can get with both hands constantly and never satisfied. So we don't know how to be content with what we have. Either we're just lazy, or we're working, and it's pointless. Verse 7, chapter 4, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. And he goes through this section that's pretty popular in Ecclesiastes about the futility of being alone. And who knows, maybe it was the envy that creates the aloneness. But he says there was a man that was all alone, neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. He had no one to share it with, but he's working. And he says, this is meaningless. It's a vapor. It's fog. Why? So he says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If we can learn to work with each other, we'll be more productive. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Pity the one who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. What I kind of hear him saying is that the person who's all alone, they might be better off dead. The person who's all alone, they might be better off having never been born. Now realize, he's not talking about singleness. Okay, he's not talking about someone who's not married. When he's talking about alone, he's talking about someone that has conducted themselves in such a way, or for whatever reason, they find themselves in isolation going through life. No friends, no relationships, no one reaches out to them. They feel like they got no one to reach out to. Maybe because they were so envious, trying to get ahead of everybody, no one trusts them. They don't really trust anybody. And they're just alone, isolated, shut off. That when you're that quarantined with no one, I think what I hear him saying in this broader context, that person might be better off dead. That person might be better off never having been born. Because we weren't created to be alone. We are created for God and for each other. So he's looking at this and he's seeing the evil of kind of this aloneness. He goes on and he begins to talk about this meaninglessness in terms of toil. Well, look at verse 13 through 16. To me, this is of chapter 4. To me, this is a pretty confusing paragraph, but this is what I think he's saying. So I'll go ahead and read the paragraph and then I'll give my shorthand understanding. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless. It's vapor, it's fog, it's a chasing after the wind. And what I think the teacher is saying, and he confuses me here a little bit, but I think he's saying that those who come after us never think we did enough. Those who come after us, whatever our place is in life, whatever we kind of step into, that those who come after us, rarely do they celebrate us. More often than not, they critique us, that we didn't do something right, that we didn't do something well, that we should have done more. And so no matter how many people were for us at one point, when it's all said and done and we're gone, they critique us and we didn't do enough. And so it's like, what's the point? Maybe been better to never be than to give your best. And when it's all said and done, everybody thinks it was inadequate and wasn't worthy. Again, the teacher, he's exploring this. Chapter 5 moves into what looks like a very new topic about guarding your steps when you go to the house of God, that you need to go to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who don't know that they do wrong. And he emphasizes to, you know, do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of the fool where there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And so don't let your vow, your mouth, lead you into sin. Stand in awe of God. Fear God. Show reverence to God. Now again, I'm just thinking broader context here. And where he says, verse 5, chapter 5, it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. What I hear in that is better not to live than to live a life and not fulfill it. See, what would happen is people would come to God with their prayer requests, their cries, their hurts. And maybe it's a sick child. God, if you'll heal my child, I'll make this huge sacrifice to you. I'll bring my best bull, and I'll sacrifice it to you, and I'll throw this celebration of your goodness and your healing of my child. I'll invite all my family, my friends, the whole village, and I'll let everybody know how you answered my prayer. God hears the prayer, the child gets well. Man, what am I going to do without that bull? Maybe I can find something else to give to God. And so the teacher's saying, hold on there. It'd be better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. And so just keep your mouth shut and fear God. Well, I wonder how much life is that way. To where God gives us this life that we have, and we make all kinds of promises with our lives, all kinds of commitment. I mean, our life is here to live to God. And how often we fail to do that. And so I almost feel like our lives are like that sacrifice, that vow. And the psalmist is saying, if you're not going to keep your vow, then it'd been better to keep your mouth shut and not made the vow at all. Okay, well, I wonder if the teacher is implying that maybe if we're not going to live to God, it'd be better not to live at all. Better not to be born. As long as you got breath, there's hope of being reconciled to God. But in this moment, what I hear the teacher exploring is maybe, just maybe, it would have been better to never be born if you're not going to live your life unto God. Teacher moves on and talks about the meaninglessness of riches and how there's such a love for money. And he recognizes in verse 8, the poor are oppressed. He says, don't be surprised by that. Not saying it's right, not saying it's good, just saying don't be surprised by it. It's the way the system works. Because you got this person over this person over that one, this one over that one. You got all these levels of authority, all these levels of bureaucracy, and everybody wants theirs. And so there is going to be oppression. Not blessing it, not approving it, but just kind of being real that it's there. And he has this confusing line that says that the king himself profits from the fields. The king himself organizes the land for benefit. A couple of different ways to read that. But the bottom line is the love of money is chasing after the wind. And he goes on and he talks about how the sleep of the laborer is sweet, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. In constant turmoil because of his love for money. Verse 13, chapter 5, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. The teacher sees this as a grievous evil. That you work and work and work, you accumulate, 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 and then disaster can happen, and all your toil is for naught, and you have nothing to leave to your son. If you're blessed with a son, that you came from the womb naked, you're going to return naked, not taking anything with you. Just, it's grievous. Evil. Not supposed to be that way. And he reflects on this and says, okay, he's kind of maybe leaning into something good here in verse 18. I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. And he seldom reflects on the days of his life, the painful days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. So, I mean, this sounds really good. Then when God blesses somebody with wealth, when God blesses somebody with prosperity, and they're able to enjoy it and find satisfaction and joy in their work, that's a gift from God. That's good. But then, look at chapter 6. I've seen another evil under the sun. It weighs heavily. God gives a person wealth and possessions and honor. That person lacks nothing his heart desires, but then God does not enable that person to enjoy them. And a stranger takes them and enjoys them. This is a grievous evil. It's good when God gives somebody and that person is able to enjoy, but when God blesses somebody and gives to them, and then for whatever reason, they never get to enjoy it, and somebody else takes it from them and they enjoy it, a grievous evil. And so here's what the teacher's going to say. I mean, it is some dark, dense fog. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, If he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. A stillborn child comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man that had it all but never got to enjoy it. Even if that man lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do they not all go to the same place? This isn't a very uplifting sermon, is it? I mean, we're wrestling with some tough stuff to where life can seem like it's not worth living. To where it would almost seem better if we had never been. Whether we're talking Job and having so much and having it taken from him, the teacher is basically saying that's a grievous evil. For Job to have been so blessed and then to have none of it, it's like it'd be better if Job were a stillborn and never seen the light of day. And we find Job himself cursing the day of his birth. Jeremiah, man of God, went against the city of Jerusalem, determined to speak the word of God. It was like fire in his bones, couldn't be quiet. And yet life was so painful, and the rejection that he faced was so deep that he too cursed the day of his birth, wishing he had never been. I don't know what your scenario is, or the scenario of someone that you love. The teacher, he's explored some different ones where you've been blessed and you lost it and you never got to enjoy it. Where you're oppressed. Life is hard and painful, and it would have been better if you would have never been because life is so unfair. Or that you really don't live to God. And so, like, why live? Exploring some tough issues. And as he makes his way through this fog, let me read a little bit further into chapter 6 how it concludes. We'll start at verse 7. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. You know, we go through life just trying to find some satisfaction. And I know somebody's thinking about the Rolling Stones right now. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too, it's meaningless, it's vapor, it's fog, it's a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. How does it profit anyone? Might as well just be silent. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Listen to it again. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Well, who knows? Who knows what is good for a person in their lifetime? In the fog, it's like no one knows. Might as well just be dead. But in the fog, we have a compass. We've been talking about that. In the fog, we have a compass. In Ecclesiastes, that compass especially comes in chapter 12. Go ahead and turn with me to chapter 12 real quick. Chapter 12, notice just verse 1. This is still the teacher beginning to wrap up his own teaching. Verse 9 is where we get the author, or if you desire, the older Solomon, wrapping up. But 12:1, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. I'm not going to deal with the whole poem right now. I just remember your Creator. I think one of the most important things for us to pick up on is that we are created. It's not our call. That none of us got here by our own doing. None of us got here by our own will. That we are creatures created by God for His good purposes. So who are we to say that it would be better to be dead than alive? Isn't that our Maker's decision rather than our own? And who are we to say that it would have been better for us to have never been born, or better for them if they were dead, or better for them if they were never born? Who are we to say that? We are not the Creator. And so we should not play the Creator. We should not play God and somehow usurp God's authority as if it's ours to decide who is better off living, who is better off dead, who is better off having never been. That each and every one of us is here because of our Creator. So it's the Lord's say-so, not ours. So that's the first kind of compass that we have here. We've covered the other compass, but I just want to remind you of it. Verses 13 and 14. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Remember the question, who knows? Well, seems like the writer knows. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep His commands. For this is the whole duty, the whole purpose of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So, in the midst of the fog, honor God. Worship God. God first. Live unto God. Whether you think you would be better off dead or not, honor God. And then part of that honoring means that we keep His commandments. And the biggest commandment, aside from loving God with all you got, is that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And so no matter how dense the fog, no matter whether you think you'd be better off dead or alive, or having never been, whether you're at a place where you think so-and-so would be better off dead or having never been, don't stop loving. Honor God, love. And especially love that one who's going through a time of thick darkness, wondering if they should have ever been. Love them enough to listen to them and to enter into that darkness, to give them a chance to talk about that darkness. Love. And then know that for all the evils that have taken place under the sun, every deed is going to be brought to account before God. That God will make things right. That God will not allow injustice to prevail. You know that I got to think about Jesus with this. Just can't preach an Old Testament text. Got to go New Testament as well. And so, two passages have come to my mind. The first one, Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 15. So Colossians 1:15. He, Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, by Christ Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope that is held out in the gospel. There's so much we can unpack there, but I just want to highlight, created by Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus. No matter how thick the fog, created by Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus. No matter how thick, created by Christ, for Christ. And all things are held together in Christ, even the foggiest of times. Somehow, Christ gets his arms around and holds all things together. Created by him, for him, and he holds all things together, and peace has been made through the blood of Christ, so that we are reconciled to God, reconciled to each other, and that we have the hope of healing, the hope of new life, the hope of resurrection. So that's one of the texts that comes to my mind and think, okay, what do we do? How do we get through the fog? Here's a compass text. Created by Christ, for Christ, he holds all things together, and he's made peace through his suffering on the cross. The other passage that came to mind, what we opened with, Jesus hanging on the cross. Darkness comes over the land. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. Thick, thick, heavy darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You talk about entering into the fog. You talk about going through some pain. But here's the thing. Jesus kept talking to God. Kept talking, kept crying out, kept praying, even surrenders himself to the Father. And the Father receives him in that dark moment. And lo and behold, in that dark moment, the curtain at the temple is torn from top to two, that curtain that kind of separated the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, off from everything and everybody else, torn in two from top to bottom. It's like God is making peace. And so that there is now new access and communion and fellowship with the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. And the Roman centurion, who'd seen lots of people die, saw the way Jesus died in that moment and confessed, surely this was the Son of God. Jesus entered into the thickest darkness to be with us in the fog, so that we could know his peace. We could know that he's got a purpose in it all. We might not understand it at the moment, but all created by him, all created for him, and he holds all things together. And he holds you and me together in the fog. So, don't know how foggy things are for you, but I trust and pray that in the darkest of fog, the densest of fog, you'll remember all things created by Christ, all things created for Christ. He holds us all together in those times, even when it seems like it might have been better had we never been. Christ knows better than us. And he will hold us, and he will accomplish his good purposes, and he will bring us through. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have journeyed with the teacher through some pretty dense fog. At times it seems like maybe the teacher didn't even see so clearly himself as he got caught up in the fog. Thank you for giving the teacher the courage to explore it, because we gotta admit, sometimes we're there. Sometimes we're Job, sometimes we're Jeremiah, sometimes we're Paul. Sometimes we're just thinking, man, death would be better than life. And sometimes we even think it'd be better if we'd never been. Sometimes we think it'd be better if somebody else were dead or had never been. Lord, the fog gets so thick. Have mercy on us. Help us to remember that it's your call and that you are good. Help us to remember that all things were created by Christ, all things created for Christ, and that in Christ all things are reconciled unto you, and that in Christ all things are held together. We are held together. And so we pray and we trust that you are going to hold us together, and that you're going to hold together those dear ones that we're tempted to think it would be better if they weren't. Help us to trust you and to realize that you are good, and to realize that you are holding all things together, and that you are going to accomplish your good purposes, no matter how foggy it may get. Yes, there is a lot of evil under the sun, but evil is defeated through your Son. And so we pray, we hope, we live in Christ and unto Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. By Christ, for Christ. Would you join with me in singing Amazing Grace? That grace reaches all the way into the densest fog. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless, and have a great day, great week. No matter how foggy it gets, just remember, you're not the creator. That we were created by Christ, for Christ, and he will keep on holding us together. God bless. Oh my.